The 2003 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 171, Why We Stay, a panel featuring J. Frederick Pingree, Marianne Hunter, Bill Bradshaw, Greta Peterson, and Thomas F. Rogers.
Are we ready to begin the session? Thank you. I'd like to welcome you all this afternoon. Welcome you all this afternoon to session 171, Why We Stay. This is the answer to the question of, are all Sunstone participants apostates? This panel discussion has a distinguished group of people who have served and participated long in Sunstone and in the regular church organization in a number of positions, very visible and more behind the scenes. And I'm very honored to be here to moderate this group today. I want to remind you all that entrance to the session is by ticket only or by your subscription to the session of Sunstone. If you'd like to purchase a tape at the end of the session, they're usually available within about half an hour to keep this for your treasures of truth. But they're available at that time. Please turn off any pagers, cell phones, any other noisemakers that you'd like to keep you posted to the outside world. We'll have five participants today in this session following in the order as they're published in the program. I'll give a short bio. Give about 15 minutes for each person to describe what it is about them and their testimony that keeps them in the church for however they choose to put it across. Whatever time we have at the remainder, we'll have open for questions at that time. First of all, on our panel is Toby Pingree, who is educated at the University of Utah and also at Harvard University in finance, working as a CPA for most of his professional life. In his church experience, he's been a bishop, a branch president in Germany, and mission president in Ecuador, on several high councils, and early morning seminary teacher, so he's even influenced the youth. Okay. I'll have to remind you all to stand very close, is it? Okay. All right. Which one is, this one's on? Is that better? Okay. Married to Phyllis for 45 years with six children, and five of whom are BYU attendees, and one in California. Eight grandchildren. Following Toby, we'll hear from Marianne Hunter, who has a master's in social work from Berkeley University of California at Berkeley, raised her four children along with her husband Reed in California, recently returned to Utah. Following Marianne, we'll hear from Bill Bradshaw, a professor of molecular biology at Brigham Young University since 1970. He's raised his children, four sons and a daughter, with wife Marge. And with Marge also presided over the Hong Kong mission for 3 years. Following Bill, we'll hear from Greta Peterson. And Greta has a long list of accomplishments. Born and raised in Provo, received a BA from Brigham Young University in management training, and then also from management training at Radcliffe. Studied at Southern Connecticut State College, Harvard University, and the University of Utah. Along with her husband, Chase Peterson, a former president of the University of Utah, she's raised her three children and has also 11 grandchildren. Professionally, while in Boston, she was a managing editor of Exponent 2 from 1967 to 78. Was on the planning committee to reorganize the Harvard Faculty Women's Club. In Utah, she has been a member and a chair for the Utah Endowment for the Humanities, organized Women Concerned About Nuclear War, a member of the Young Women's General Board of the LDS Church, and a member of the Task Force on Gender and Justice, and a chair of the Governor's Task Force on Sexual Abuse, and currently the director of the Tanner Lectures on Human Values. I would like to just give the rest of the time to these people. Toby. Tom's first. How did I lose that? Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry. Tom Rogers, our concluding person to take up the remainder of the time, is going to have to introduce you himself.
Why I stay. My story will not be surprising or unusual to questioning Latter-day Saints because the challenges I have dealt with in my life are common. By telling my tale, however, I hope to show that the experience of an intellectually challenged church member need not be destructive to a desire to be an involved member.
What? Very close to this one right here.
That one, okay, fine. My early church years did not portend a particularly troubled relationship with the church. I am a third to fifth generation Mormon, depending on the genealogical line followed. I grew up in Salt Lake City. The prophet at the time, Heber J. Grant, lived in my ward. My seminary and institute classes were taught by some of the most able and enlightened teachers the church has ever produced. I was an Eagle Scout and a Master M-man, served a full-time mission, got married to the temple, in the temple to my first and only wife to date. Pretty standard stuff. As a friend once noted, half joking and half serious, "Toby, your parts were punched out and assembled at the Mormon factory." Even with this conformist establishment background, I have struggled with certain segments of the faith of my fathers. I list three below that have been and continue to be troublesome to my faith. First, unequal treatment of God's children within the church. The concept that God loves all His children equally has great appeal to me and significant scriptural support. "All are alike unto God, black and white, bond and free, male and female," wrote Nephi. And Paul told the Galatians that there are neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. In the restored church, however, some of God's children are treated less equal than others. Women are denied participation in the governing bodies of the church, cannot hold the priesthood, and study materials and lessons dictated and controlled by a male hierarchy. Non-white church members, mostly from third world countries, comprise about half the church membership worldwide, yet only a small fraction of the general authorities come from this group. No person of color has ever been called into the highest echelon. For more than a century, blacks were not admitted to the temples nor given the priesthood, thereby placing them in a secondary position in this life and in the next, according to Mormon doctrine. Fortunately, we now celebrate the 25th anniversary of the reversal of this segregationist strategy, but vestiges of its racial implications are present today in unofficial writings and publications sold by church-related outlets. Number two, polygamy. Plural marriage was omnipresent during my growing years. Three of my great-grandfathers and one grandfather had been practicing polygamous, having 17 wives among them. The commitment and devotion these folks demonstrated in living the principle was heroic according to family lore. Because I learned about it as a youth, I have great admiration and respect for those who diligently practiced it. But polygamy doesn't make sense, either theologically or common, to me as an eternal principle. If it is required to live a polygamous relationship in the next life to attain this highest exaltation, only a minority of us males will qualify because there won't be enough righteous women to be multiple spouses for righteous husbands. But more important is my personal conviction that the highest and loftiest relationship that can exist in this world or in any created by our Heavenly Father is between two loving spouses, united in their total commitment to each other, to make each other happy and to rear a family. Additional family units appended to the equation reduce the level of sharing between the spouses because there are others involved. You can't spread devotion and commitment to many units and maintain the intensity achieved in one. While the current day church goes to great lengths to distance itself from polygamy and assure the world there is no such thing as Mormon polygamous, it is yet to announce it as a principle and to be practiced in the eternities. Third, repression of independent thinking and study. In early times, it seemed that members were encouraged to seek knowledge and understanding wherever truth was found. They were told to study and learn and become acquainted with all good books, with language, tongues, and people. If scholarly study was not, talent was not available in a community to teach important subject matter, it was brought in from the outside. Differences in belief among early church leaders were well known, so serious gospel students had to study many issues in their own minds and reflect on them spiritually to determine that which was applicable for them in their lives. Errors in doctrine were tolerated if expressed in good faith. Joseph Smith wanted the liberty of thinking and believing as he pleased and was willing to extend that privilege to others. We now live in an era of correlated learning, where the only acceptable teaching materials are in simplified lesson manuals with the content repeated year after year. References are to scriptural citations and church leaders' quotations carefully selected to espouse only those doctrines currently in favor in the church. The church education establishment carefully culls those admitted to teach within its institutions and accept those who will teach the current orthodox doctrine. Only historians whose interest is a faithful history rather than an honest, complete history need apply. Group study and discussion of Mormon matters outside official church venues under priesthood leadership is strongly discouraged and even prohibited at times. Few are those in positions of authority who will consider the possibility that forums dedicated to open, balanced discussion of Mormon issues, Sunstone, can be salutary. These examples cited are some of the sources of my intellectual and spiritual frustration within the church. Why, then, do I continue to walk the walk of a Latter-day Saint, paying my tithes and offerings, sorting clothes at Welfare Square, attending weekly ward and monthly temple activities, home teaching, and cleaning the chapel? I'll list four reasons, although there could be others. First, my view of Joseph Smith has changed in many ways since I began thinking serious about him, but I had still adhered to the position that he was a unique American prophet qualified to speak to and for God. He was an agent by the gift and power of God of translating the Book of Mormon, whatever its origins. Joseph could not have produced it without being directed by God. The restoration movement started by him has grown to where it is poised to become a world religion, attesting to the presence of the divine in the basic doctrine and belief system of the church Joseph started. And I just add parenthetically, as a 20-year-old missionary in Central America, having had dysentery and hepatitis and losing 50 pounds, I had more than one epiphany regarding the spiritual nature of this, and that has not departed. Second, I am continually sustained in my life by a basic conviction there is a God in heaven who is literally my Father. He loves me unconditionally and showed that by sending His only begotten to die for me. He suffers with me through earthly trials and comprehends my circumstances because He has been here and done this. I don't understand the whys and hows of how He accomplishes this, but I'm confident that someday I will. Third, I'm a Mormon to my bones. My ties to the restored church seem to be intertwined with my DNA. I'm buoyed up whenever I gather with the saints, be it in a high priest group meeting high in the Andes, a testimony meeting in my home ward, or an open discussion group where I learn from others and my voice is respectfully heard. The church provides opportunity to serve and to be served. The repressive aspects of the institutional church are burdens I bear because I'm confident that those who run the organization are doing the best they can. I can best help the church I love by staying involved and letting my light be shown. Fourth, I'm comforted by the promises given to us as Mormons that the ties that matter most on this earth will remain in force when we move into another sphere of existence. Those commitments made in the temple assure me that the 45-year love affair I have had with my wife will continue indefinitely, and I will somehow be involved as well with other members of my family forever. The enduring relationship with other family members and friends will also be there for my eternal satisfaction. So, I stay in the church, serving when called, hopefully learning a few lessons along the way, and trying to be an influence for good when opportunities present themselves. Thank you.
I'm Mary Ann Hunter. Got to come down.
Close into this one. This is the one that's recording.
Okay. Close. As I consider the influences that have contributed to my remaining fully active.
Okay, put your chin right.
Chin?
It won't bite back.
Okay. As I consider the influences that have contributed to my remaining fully active in the church, foremost is having been raised in a household of faith by exceptional parents who taught by precept and example how to live gospel principles, and who in their early 30s continue to bless my life. My pioneer ancestry includes polygamy on both sides of the family. Great-grandfather Shumway's father-in-law was also his bishop, and it was he who instructed Charles to take a second wife, my great-grandmother's 16-year-old sister. Grandfather Shumway told me that his mother never complained about polygamy and that the families blended beautifully. But he clearly remembered as a child hearing his mother crying when her husband spent the night with Aunt Agnes. I am saddened. I am saddened by the heartache that she and countless other women endured and find the practice of polygamy distasteful. But I also believe that it was divinely inspired, thanks largely to the journals kept by these remarkable women. They received spiritual confirmations, as in the case of the late Kimball, who, concerned about her husband's despondency over something he could not tell her about, prayed to know what was causing Heber's anxiety. According to her daughter, the plan of celestial marriage was made known to her in a vision. She told her husband she knew about his dilemma and that he should obey. Although convinced that this practice was the Lord's will then, I do not believe that polygamy will be required of us in this life or the next. In addition to instilling strong moral and spiritual values, my parents stressed the importance of higher education, which resulted in my enjoying 4 wonderful years at the University of Utah studying English and history. But an even greater benefit was attending the Institute of Religion during the Lowell Benyon T. Edgar Lyon years. I regret that I didn't become involved in the social life at the Institute as I was active in my sorority, but I did take classes from these brilliant men and loved them dearly. They taught us that living the gospel meant giving selfless service and demonstrated that principle by becoming deeply involved in serving the poor and needy. I still have Brother Benyon's Sunday School manuals, which I treasure, along with the books and essays that were later published. Also significant in my spiritual journey were outstanding bishops at the university ward, which I continue to attend after graduating and becoming an English teacher. It soon became clear that teaching was not the career for me. Uncertain as to which course to pursue, I sought the advice of my bishop, Neil Maxwell. I well remember his listing on a blackboard the options I was considering with pros and cons under each. He concluded that graduate school or a mission were equally attractive courses and advised me to seek the Lord's direction. Although by then I had a strong faith-based testimony, I had not been able to receive revelatory answers to my prayers, no burning bosom or other manifestations. I did receive answers, but often after a significant delay. Hopeful that fasting would help me receive the direction I needed, I launched into a weekly fast for the next 9 to 10 months. During this time, I volunteered at the Juvenile Detention Center, which confirmed my interest and aptitude for working with troubled children, and so decided to get a degree in social work. Had a mission call come, I would have accepted it. But I was relieved and excited to be accepted at UC Berkeley and began my graduate studies in the fall of 1964. Classes and field work with the California Youth Authority, coupled with attending the University Ward and Institute, made for a rich and satisfying life. Once again, an outstanding bishop, Dilworth Jensen, professor of entomology and one-time fiancé of Fawn McKay Brody, presided over my university ward. although this one included married as well as single students. As I finished my 2-year graduate program, I learned of a Mormon journal about to be published, so subscribed to Dialogue and eagerly read each issue. After receiving my master's degree, I became a social worker in the nearby Richmond School District, my second year fieldwork placement. Since I had the summer off, I returned to Utah to visit my family and date a man I'd met the previous fall. I found Reed Hunter fascinating but elusive. After a second year of long-distance courtship, I feared that this 35-year-old bachelor might never make a commitment, so I decided to get on with my life, which included receiving my temple endowments and serving as Relief Society president. Working closely with an outstanding bishopric, including Dwayne Jeffrey, was a choice experience with effective priesthood leadership, which valued women's contributions. I also enjoyed being more personally involved with the outstanding women in the ward. 3 years after we met, Reed landed a job in Berkeley and then proposed. We were married 5 weeks later and became members of the Berkeley ward. He and I had much in common, having been students of Lowell Bunyan and T. Edgar Lyon, as well as devoted readers of Dialogue. We belonged to a study group of like-minded friends and enjoyed discussing controversial church issues with them. Also helpful in my learning to cope with some of these challenges relate to Reed's being the son of a general authority. Milton R. Hunter was a very bright scholar who had received a Ph.D. in history from Berkeley and then been invited to remain as a faculty member. He turned down the offer to teach seminary and later joined the faculty at the Institute at Utah State University. Reed was 12 when the family moved from Logan to Salt Lake due to his father's call to the First Quorum of 70. He became personally acquainted with many of the brethren, whom he very much admired. Reed also knew that they weren't perfect and therefore didn't have unrealistic expectations that many church members have regarding their leaders. Although I continue to deplore the behavior of some leaders and agonize over sensitive issues, I am determined that these areas of concern will not affect how I live my life. I have no difficulty with temple interviews because I do support the brethren in their callings and believe that even those with whom I disagree sincerely believe that they are right and act out of good intentions. Although saddened when I hear about ecclesiastical abuse, I am not surprised. Bonner Ritchie's insight has been helpful in understanding this behavior, as he points out that all organizations are immoral. It is in their very nature. Rules will always hurt someone. He reminds us that good leadership really believe the 121st section of the Doctrine and Covenants, that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men, as soon as they get a little authority, immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. I would never allow the behavior of another person to drive me out of the church. An issue that was very troubling was the church's denial of the priesthood to its black members. One of our dearest friends was the only black member in the Berkeley ward. Helen did not know about the ban until after her baptism. And though troubled, she remained active due to her strong testimony. Reed's counsel helped her cope with the misconceptions regarding the reasons for this policy. After his mission, he was a guide on Temple Square. Apostle Richard L. Evans taught the guides that when asked about the priesthood restriction, they were not to give any explanations, as none were valid. Instead, they were to state that no one knew why the Negroes were not allowed to hold the priesthood, but that we did believe one day the policy would be changed. This counsel was consistent with what Brother Bunyan had taught. I felt that, troublesome as it was, I could put this issue on the shelf and focus on the many positive aspects of church membership. On June 9, 1978, when I learned that President Kimball had received a revelation extending priesthood and temple blessings to all worthy male members of the church, I was absolutely thrilled and immediately called Helen to share the wonderful news. We both wept, realizing that at last she would be able to go to the temple. I'm grateful to Leonard Arrington for the detailed description of what transpired on that wondrous day, recorded in his autobiography, Adventures of a Church Historian. It was also heartwarming to have Bruce R. McConkie admit that he and other general authorities had been wrong and to forget everything they had said in the past that was contrary to the revelation. I wish he had made those comments in general conference. And I hope that one day a general authority will, at conference, officially renounce the racist folklore used to justify the black priesthood denial. In 1972, Reed was called to serve in the University Ward bishopric. During our five-year stay, Exponent 2 was published, followed by Sunstone Magazine, with which we were somewhat involved, as Reed was Peggy Fletcher's home teacher. In 1980, we moved to Piedmont, joining many of our friends who had settled in this small community near the Oakland Temple. The Oakland First Ward was as intellectually and spiritually satisfying as was the Berkeley Ward. We attended the liberal Sunday school class, noted for its encouragement of open, candid class discussions. When we were about to begin the study of the Book of Mormon, the teacher suggested that we use as a supplement B.H. Roberts' Problems of the Book of Mormon. Our class agreed that examining the problems as described by Roberts would be interesting and likely strengthen our testimonies. So he ordered copies for us all, available at that time only through the Tanners. It was a great year. When Reed accepted employment with the Santa Monica law firm, I was concerned about moving to what would clearly be a more conservative church environment. We purchased a home in Pacific Palisades near a very small ward, which included a remarkable woman who became my lifeline. Many of you know Irene Bates. She has spoken at Sunstone Symposium and co-authored a book with Gary Smith on Church Patriarchs, Lost Legacy. Irene is one of my dearest friends, and I'm indebted to her not only for our personal relationship, which I cherish, but because she invited me to join a group of wonderful Mormon women who hold an annual retreat in Salt Lake. We laugh and sometimes cry together in an atmosphere of unconditional love and trust. Irene also introduced us to the Miller Echols Study Group, which draws membership from all parts of Los Angeles and brings in speakers, largely from Utah, many of whom are well-known Sunstone presenters. We also attended the Sunstone West Symposia, which alternated between Northern and Southern California. So we enjoyed the association of liberal Mormons during our 17-year stay in Southern California, much as we had in the North. There are issues that continue to cause me concern, such as the disciplinary action of the September 6th and the Church's views on homosexuality, which appears to have a scriptural base. There are other passages in the scriptures which are also troublesome, those who portray God as wrathful, jealous, or capricious, and prophets whose attitudes and practices contradict the Savior's teachings. I share Lowell Bunyan's view, quote, "I do not accept any interpretation of scripture that denies the impartiality of God or the free agency and brotherhood of man." I hope and pray for the day when we can love and respect all of our brothers and sisters, as our Savior directed when he said, "As I have loved you, love one another." I believe that Christ's love is unconditional and that he would have us love unconditionally too. I remain active in the church in spite of its flaws because it is unthinkable to do otherwise. Full participation makes me happy. I enjoy going to church and to the temple. And as I try to live according to principles of the gospel and exercise faith, I experience peace and joy. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and my Redeemer. I have a deep love for him and an overwhelming appreciation for his atoning sacrifice. I have a testimony of Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon. A visit to Palmyra 3 months ago confirmed these strong convictions. At this point in my life, I believe I am making progress in my attempts to live as the Savior directed. This may relate in part to my professional training, but even more to people like Lowell Bunyan, Jean England, and Irene Bates, who so well exemplify the Christ-like character and inspire me to follow their examples. I'm convinced that the Lord directed me to Berkeley 38 years ago, not only to find my husband, but to be exposed to Mormon intellectuals, their publications and symposia, which have enriched my life. Being a Sunstone Mormon is an important part of my identity and significantly contributes to my being a faithful Latter-day Saint.
My name is Bill Bradshaw. I stay because I want to. Want to what? I want to keep singing the songs, especially some of the primary songs whose lyrics ring true and meaningful in my grandfatherhood. I want to remember the feeling in the room as Brian, my son-in-law, held Kevin, his autistic child, in his arms, and with tears running down his face, lowered the apprehensive child gently into the baptismal font. I want to retain some of the insights that have come. For example, during the year and a half period of time when I timed what people in my ward said in fast and testimony meeting. The data are clear. The average length of an adult testimony is 4.5 minutes. And 2% of the congregation, the 8 regulars, occupy 45% of the time. Little people average 22 seconds, including transit time. With important exceptions, I am moved most often by the 2.5-minute expressions of people aged 14 through 20. They tend to be unrehearsed, unpolished, delivered haltingly with repetitions of phrases such as, like, you know, and an honest, I'm not sure it's true, and a heartfelt, I hope it is. I stay because of a certain group of people whose company I want to retain. I stay because of Duff Hanks, who before he came to prominence in the leadership of the church was my teacher's quorum advisor. I could not recall for you many specifics of those hours with him, though I do know there were stories of people whose lives were commendable and how they behaved in times of war and otherwise. I came to believe that what Duff was telling me was true. He has a way of talking that makes me pay attention. I don't believe afterwards that I ever fell asleep during his conference addresses. Years later, I sat listening as a troubled young Mormon soldier poured out his heart to me. The place was Tonsonut Air Base, Saigon. They had been on patrol in the jungle, and his best friend on the point had taken an AK-47 round to the head and lay dying in the hospital as we spoke. I was quiet, attentive, as the words tumbled out. He had no shirt, his hair was long, beads and peace symbols hung from his neck, and he was hanging onto the church by his fingertips. Two older brothers had left the service dishonorably. His slender conduit to sanity was his girlfriend in St. George. She had sent the ensign with the conference reports. He had read and responded to Duff's talk, whose message was inclusion and acceptance of those at our margins. I fumbled to express that Duff was right and that he should keep hanging on. I sat at a table with Duff just a few days ago, and I was elevated once again by the person, by the importance of the issues about which we exchanged ideas, and by love. You don't need me to remind you that goodness is not at all exclusive with us, but of those with whom I'm at home and want to be around, a significant number are Latter-day Saints. I stay because of some important things that have happened to me. I'll share two. The bedroom where I spent my college freshman year was on the ground floor. The back wall was only feet from where people emerged from the subway into the square. It was small, and as I was the last of the four roommates to arrive, got the default position on the top of the bunk bed. Down below was Al Grossman, New York City, Jewish, extremely bright, wry smile, alternated between a pipe and cigarettes. I stayed up late a lot that year. One early Sunday morning was particularly memorable. I was in the outer room where the desks were. It was between 2 and 3, and my paper still wasn't finished. When Al returned, suspended unsteadily between two friends, he waved cheerily, was carried to our room, and dropped into oblivion on his mattress. Of course, the kid from Utah was appalled. I finished a couple of hours later and decided I could get 3 or 4 hours sleep before walking to priesthood meeting. I opened the bedroom door to become disgusted. Al had recycled everything from his earlier revelry. It was everywhere, vile and putrid. I closed the door and my righteous indignation soared. How dare he? Didn't he know that if you have the courage to turn down a drink with your teammates the night before the race, you'll win the next day? He should be keeping the word of wisdom, like me. He should be honorable and good, like me. I wasn't sure what produced the change in me, but after a while I went back into the room, and armed with every towel from the bathroom, I cleaned it all up. The floor, the sheets, and Al, still dead to the world and grinning as I wiped off his face. It would be for me a sobering, less judgmental 15-minute walk to the chapel that morning. The meetings were somehow different, and so was I. Parents send their children to the school where I teach, hoping they'll never need to experience a night quite like that. But I am deeply, profoundly grateful that it happened to me. Another night on the top bunk in that same bedroom, I started by choice to read the Book of Mormon, feeling from previous efforts that I was an expert on the goodliness of Nephi's parents. I forged ahead to verse 2. And then beyond to Nephi on the death of his father in the second book. I am unable to adequately convey the impact that those words had on me. How did he know that those were my feelings too? What was the source of the power in those words? Strauss House will always be a very important place for me. And now, as then, I believe that it is the Savior to whom I am indebted for what happened to me there. I stay in spite of listening to a brother giving the lesson about humility in our high priest group, who says, quote, "Why, even in our Republican Party, we occasionally make a mistake." "Mistake, thy name is Legion," I mutter under my breath. I stay in spite of hearing from the pulpit again condemnations of working mothers unable to greet their children returning from school with plates of still warm home-baked cookies, or the recitation of the canonical explanation that the only reason BYU professors teach about evolution, they don't know they're talking about me, is that they are involuntarily forced into it by the threat of the withdrawal of accreditation. You may believe that I am made of such stern stuff that on returning home after such experiences, I never rant nor rave. You would be wrong. And you would not be aware of the serious internal turmoil I nearly always feel when I notice the proclamation on the family mounted on the wall of a home I'm visiting, and remember how often in a church setting that document is used to justify erroneous statements, insensitivity, and unchristian remarks or behavior toward my homosexual brothers and sisters. So how do I deal with those practices and policies in the church with which I take issue? I stay because of what I have come to believe about Revelation. The example I want to cite is the decision-making process for assigning missionaries to their companions. It was common for missionaries to arrive in Hong Kong in groups of 10 or more. I conducted a get-acquainting interview with each one and saw them interact with each other and with their new surroundings during the first day or so. I came to believe that there were fewer decisions more important than getting each one started off on the right foot, so the choice of first companion was critical. I always and very earnestly sought divine help. In the beginning, there were dozens of options, and I could consider all sorts of permutations of possible moves and assignments. Heavenly Father was free to make all sorts of recommendations. You will realize immediately, however, that when all but the last two or three were assigned, the choices had been severely restricted. You can't do that. Elder X has already served in that branch for 6 months. You can't do that. That would put sisters Y and Z together, and they've already been companions, and not too happy ones at that. For the last several companion assignments, there was, of necessity, more of expediency than revelation at work. I could, of course, be completely wrong, but I believe that the mechanics of the revelatory process are the same for all of us at any level of church membership or leadership, and that our decisions, both relatively trivial or of the utmost gravity, will reflect in some measure our unperfected humanity, weaknesses, and ignorance, and will fall short of a divine ideal. We will all be wrong about some issues, and none of us can be relieved of the obligation to be tolerant and patient as we peer darkly through the glasses of our individual perspectives. I stay because I've promised that I would. Looking back, I'm pretty sure there was a time in my life as a Latter-day Saint when, though I didn't know everything, I was confident that I could handle the great and not so great questions, the important faith-related issues. Moreover, I probably unconsciously assumed that whatever uncertainties I had would diminish with age and experience. Wrong again. So I now find myself in the very paradoxical state of being less sure about a whole lot of things, but having greater faith. I'm not sure why that's true. I used to view the statement, "have faith in Christ," as the first rule, an injunction. You better have faith or else. Now I see it as a simpler description of the way things are than ever before, that I'm going to keep the commitments I've made to a fairly large number of people whom I love, beginning with those I love most, Marge and our children, and extending to a lot of young people who have entrusted something of their minds and hearts to me over the years.
I'm Greta Peterson, and what wonderful people. What I believe and why I stay in the church has a lot to do with how I was raised and what my spiritual path has been as an adult. My earliest memories in my family included endless discussions about religion around the dinner table. My parents raised questions and expected us to think critically and often discussed their own conflicts with institutional loyalty and free agency. Even though my parents were committed to the values of the church, the sense of community it created, it was a good way to raise children. I was really very much aware of the tension that these questions raised. My parents stressed the importance of education. They expected me and my sibs to think critically. They really wanted us to be concerned about the well-being of others, and they themselves were. They did a lot of things in Provo, Utah that are not being done there now, that's for sure. They worked in the community. And I guess you could say, Shirley Paxman and Monroe, that they were good, committed Democrats, which we were. And all of this took place in Utah County in the mid-1900s, which is pretty amazing. Well, for a variety of reasons, I went to BYU kicking and screaming. But in spite of that, I received a very good education in history and in political science. One of the moments that I remember so well was one day I was walking down to a symposium, and it was on politics, and some of the people that I was walking with were saying, well, you know, you're of course a Republican. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm a Democrat. And they said, well, are you really a member of the church? And I said, yes, I am a member of the church. So that was the environment that I was working in. I really think if I hadn't married Chase Peterson, my spiritual path would have been very different. Our decision to marry in the temple was, for me, the commitment to begin my search for testimony. Questions as fundamental as the belief in the presence of God in my life, the essentiality of Christ's mission, whether Joseph Smith was a prophet, and the centrality and goodness of the institution of the church were all part of the search. This was a time that I decided to ask fewer questions and to become more involved in the church. I appreciated more and I criticized less. I was open to the Holy Spirit and I experienced it. I studied the scriptures and I found strength from members of the wards in which we lived. Our early years were in New Haven, Connecticut, in a tiny branch that needed us and that we enjoyed. I was asked to teach Relief Society to my amazement, and I learned a lot. I thrived in the preparation and the presentation of these lessons. Now, throughout all of this time, Chase and I were supporting and devoted to the creation of dialogue, of the work Sunstone was doing, and then later in the work of Exponent 2, which took place in our house in Cambridge, Massachusetts. We published it. We got it out. Great women. But whether we were in branches or wards, in Frankfurt, Germany, or Salt Lake City, or Cambridge, Massachusetts, we associated with good people from varied backgrounds who were generous and loving in their callings. We were fortunate to have strong bishops who accepted us where we were, encouraged us to serve, and they embraced our questions. There was a rather humorous and startling exception to the tolerating of questions that happened in Salt Lake in a gospel doctrine class. We had just moved there from the East, and one day the teacher took us aside and said, you know, it would really help the class if you wouldn't ask questions. So, being good sports that we were, we smiled and soon moved to another ward. I've often wondered what we would have done if we had stayed in this permanent fair. Anyway, my spiritual path has not always been clear or easygoing. As I indicated, I studied the gospel. I've been exposed to other faiths. There have been guides and teachers who have entertained my questions and given me confidence to keep moving and growing. These guides and teachers come from a variety of settings. Sometimes it was my husband, sometimes it was our children, and the women that I worked with in the church taught me a great deal about devotion and strength of testimony, as well as women working on Exponent 2 in Sunstone and in Dialogue. Many of my guides and teachers were outside of the church. Their wisdom and goodness has deeply touched my soul and changed me forever. Much of my growth has been the result of turning inward, getting to know my soul and heart connections, separating ego from true belief, knowing that God the Eternal Father, Divine Mother, and Jesus Christ are my line of command. They are my mentors. They are my strength. And these mentors have kept me hopeful and moving forward. My life experience has taught me about the beauty of diversity. We may not look alike, and we may not think alike, but we are all God's children. We are all equal before the Lord, so our ability to reach out to one another certainly must bring us closer to heaven. So has my spiritual awareness and education moved me to certainty within the church? No. That is not how my spiritual growth works. I have learned that there is a place for faith and reason, working together, moving me in the right direction. I find the framework of the church essentially right and regularly inspired. This is the context of my religious beliefs. So, what have been my burning issues as I have traveled this path? Well, as many of you have already commented on, the issue of withholding the priesthood from worthy black males was troubling for many years. I could understand the social political reasons coming from the early church when you studied the history, but I could not accept the ecclesiastical rationale given by many of our members. Our stake president knew of our concerns, and he continued to support us. When Chase was made Dean of Admissions at Harvard College, the Boston Globe wrote an article asking the question, since Dr. Peterson's church does not admit black men to their priesthood, would he admit black students to Harvard College? It's a silly question, but anyway, the issue grew even larger in that context. So, like many of you, June 9th, 1978 was a remarkable day in our home in Cambridge. We made a lot of phone calls. We wept together with dear friends and colleagues around the world. We thanked the Lord for this new revelation and acknowledged the inspiration and courage of President Kimball and the Council of the Twelve to seek this resolution. The issue of women in the priesthood is still unresolved for me. I certainly understand, and I've experienced the many ways that women serve and grow from service in the institutional church. But it seems to me the church could greatly benefit by the unity of males and females in priesthood work in this service on every level of church leadership. And I believe in the power of prayer in our private deliberations with the Lord on this issue, and we all should be praying for this. Perhaps a time will come when the church feels it's ready for this change. Probably not in my lifetime, but you know, that's okay. I know where I am with that. The church's position on homosexuality raises fundamental questions for me about how some define God's love and about the admonition of Christ to love your neighbor as yourself, not just your straight neighbor, but your gay neighbor as well. Sexuality is a private issue, but when sexual orientation results in citizens being discriminated against, there is something very, very wrong. This issue, of course, is taking on a much more complicated dimension with the question of gay marriage. But as I look for resolution, I return to Christ's model. He nourished the outcast and found ways to love all whom he came in contact with. Can't we do the same? More importantly, can't I do the same? My relationship with my mother in heaven is strong and constant and sacred. For me, it is not a public issue. I accept and understand President Hinckley's request to pray to her in private, which I do. Well, this is my story. It's my conviction now that there is a loving God, a divine mother, and both care very much about their children. I believe that Christ is the Son of God who prepared the way for us. I believe that Joseph Smith was indeed a prophet who restored the gospel of Jesus Christ upon the earth. The core beliefs of free agency, eternal progression, continuous revelation are essential to my spiritual growth. So, these are the reasons why I stay. These are the reasons why I have never thought of leaving. Through it all, it's my hope that I'm a better person. Thank you.
Our final participant on the panel is Tom Rogers, a professor emeritus in languages and literature from all of Harvard University, the University of Utah, Howard University, University of Utah, and Brigham Young University for 31 years. Served missions in Germany and is currently a playwright, a portrait painter, and an author.
First, I'd like to thank Toby and Sunstone's board for sponsoring a panel with this particular emphasis. When I learned that Bill Bradshaw, my esteemed colleague from past years in the BYU Honors Program and from co-editing Encyclia, the Utah Academy Journal, along with Linda Adams here, was participating, I knew I had to come hear him, and so I reconsidered Toby's invitation to join in. Eric Erickson accurately characterized older people like myself as being less dogmatic than in their earlier years, but that is apparently not true of us all. For some reason, a missionary acquaintance from my mission days in 1950s Germany recently contacted me. We've had little interaction since nearly a half century ago. He is my senior in age by 9 years and was back then our file leader. At one point during our conversation, he indicated he'd recently read that at any time now, more violently shifting tectonic plates and global warming could bring on a catastrophic annihilation of most human beings, 60 to 80% of us, a literal burning, he said, which he then related to familiar predictions of the apocalypse, Christ's second coming, and the horrific punishment of the wicked. But he quickly added, we have life insurance for that sort of thing, tithing. I won't dispute the literal import of the language in Doctrine and Covenants 64, though I hope that is not the principal reason we pay tithing. Just minutes later, my interlocutor and I were discussing the sad fate of a certain David Horn, who had been the church's spokesperson in Armenia when a decade ago I met him at a regional conference in St. Petersburg, and who shortly afterward tragically burned to death when he attempted to light a faulty heater in his apartment in Yerevan. At this point in our discussion, I was sorely tempted to suggest that Brother Horn must have no longer been paying his tithing. If life and judgment were only that simple. I frequently encounter such a literal-mindedness and a generally reactionary outlook at Sunday school and in the comments of fellow ward members, as do all the rest of you, apparently. In my recent absence, I was told one of our otherwise informative and stimulating gospel doctrine teachers, a former bishop of the ward, quipped, while commenting on news of the fledgling organization Mormons for Equality and Social Justice, his quip, choose the wrong. I'm glad I wasn't there at the time because I might not have restrained myself from counter-quipping, so you'd rather choose inequality and social injustice, would you? Because nothing has so excited me for some time as the announcement of this group of young and devoted members whose aim is to publicly agitate for, and at least in Utah, badly needed alternate point of view on social issues. Another fellow high priest who'd served as my counselor in our group leadership a couple of years back also recently asserted in one of our meetings that what annoyed him more than anything else were liberals. I found occasion then to take him aside and let him know that how he felt about liberals exactly mirrors my equally strong feelings about political conservatives, and that we had therefore better leave such comments out of our discourse in a church setting. I like, incidentally, to confront ultra-conservatives these days who you can count on being both anti-abortion and anti-gun control, with the conundrum, which then is your preferred form of murder? They don't smile back either. They don't even seem to get it. Despite such recurring dissonance, I have never seriously contemplated leaving the church, though I have imaginatively identified with those who do, among them a few lifelong friends, and have even written plays about two excommunicants who, though they did not choose to be disenfranchised, were at the end of their lives equally alienated, Helmut Huebner and John D. Lee. There are also times when I too much resonate to Yeats's profound lines, "The worst are full of passionate intensity, the best have no conviction." But that response is too arrogant and simplistic to apply in blanket fashion to one's fellow saints. Why haven't I considered leaving the church? Possibly because, unlike some others, I've so far been blessedly spared the difficult test of faith and humility with which, in whatever form, serious ecclesiastical censure confronts those objected to it. In this context, one thinks of Joseph Smith's sixth lecture on faith and its stern warning that unless we are willing to sacrifice all earthly things, we will not have the faith to help us know of God's approval and see us through ultimate trials. What greater test can there be than to believe, right or wrong, that you have been unfairly dealt with by those in authority over you? What one must then sacrifice is one's conception of not only fair treatment and equal status, but one's very autonomy in relation to others. Avram Gileadi strikes me as one who has withstood such testing, and I would like to ask him about that sometime. Last year, I shared the podium here with Gary Bergera, who recounted for us instances in which he was for publishing his queries as a student about theology and church history initially while still at BYU, subjected to a series of ecclesiastical interviews whose prompting from a higher level was evasively denied, and in which his loyalty was stringently challenged. Later, I commented to Gary that I was grateful to have been spared such an ordeal and cannot be sure how it might have affected me. One reason I've been spared, I think, is my essentially deferent personality, read cowardly, or obsequious, if you wish. I directed the premiere performances of an earlier play by Eric Samuelson, Accommodations, along with the sanity and moderation advocated by a former Jordanian ambassador, Muhammad Kamal, and the cardinal Christian charity and humility stressed by Reinhold Niebuhr. There's indeed that practical need to defer, to accommodate, to fit in, for which the closest equivalent I can find in Scripture is temperance. If you've never gotten to know the remarkable Orem poetess and sibyl, Magdalene Young Hanson Warren, you've missed out on a rare and unique acquaintance. It was Magdalene who first called my attention to the propriety in their response to his drunken nakedness of Noah's two righteous sons. They turned their heads and made nothing more of it. I subsequently used that image in a poem that was published in Dialogue, summer 1981, entitled Limbs. My deference, and that of others at the time of the much-publicized Huebner affair in 1976 at BYU, at which many others took particular umbrage, was really not so heroic. It reflected nothing so much as my strong preservation instinct while in the church's employ. In various ecclesiastical roles, I have myself sensed the power of other members' sustaining support, which, when it is withheld or not manifest, truly diminishes one's inspiration and ability to function in their behalf. But these alone do not ensure infallibility, and those called to minister need at all times to be conscious of the fine gray line between overconfident assertiveness and honest uncertainty. I'm also the product of the favored know-nothing, do-nothing generation that came of age after World War II, our involvement in which none of us had cause to question, and which coincided with the ecclesiastical helmsmanship of the ever-so-kind, compassionate, and genteel David O. McKay. President McKay, who frequently cited the Scottish essayist Carlyle, was amicably disposed to the life of the mind. He never missed a play back then at the U of U's Kingsbury Hall, and was in hindsight legendary in his toleration. Sterling McMurrin once recounted to me the cases of various institute teachers and others who had come under fire and for whom he, McMurrin, had intervened with McKay, with whom even McMurrin had entree. In that regard, I think of the several BYU professors of Russian who have served as mission presidents in the former USSR, four in all. Each of my former colleagues has remarkable administrative skills, but these were less evident in Salt Lake at the time of their calls than is the case with the professional executives more routinely called to such positions. Gary Browning's role in the early days of the church in Russia was groundbreaking, and if you know Gary at all, highly effective. Even so, no one was more surprised by his call than Gary, who had earlier headed up the small BYU chapter of Utahns United Against the Nuclear Arms Race and had, he felt, incurred considerable displeasure from various ultra-Orthodox conservatives. There was no question that we were seen as especially useful because of our language background and that this helped prompt the extension to so many of us of such privileged trust along with the spiritually heady three-year experience that accompanied it. I like to think, however, that despite our less than already proven reputations and our, in some cases, dubious political correctness, surprisingly fruitful outcomes resulted from that wider sharing out of such a weighty stewardship. Allow me now to suggest at least six reasons for my remaining faithful, remaining within the fold. First, I am locked into it by extensive ancestral and familial ties as a grandfather of 32, sufficiently appreciative of its value in the lives of my progeny not to want to discourage their attachment to it by any negative example of repudiation. By itself, this is strictly pragmatic, subjective, and ultimately inadequate as a criterion. There is out there, secondly, in my view, nothing better. Few, if any, other religions are nearly so comprehensive in addressing their members' individual and group needs. A non-believing former member friend still considers the LDS Church the world's most comprehensive social benefit program. What difference has the word of wisdom alone made to my personal well-being, or yours? And would I have nearly so much extended myself toward others without the gospel's impetus and mechanism and the churches? One sees this metamorphosis in most missionaries. Do non-members generally care for one another to anywhere the same degree? Wouldn't I be far more selfish and self-absorbed? Would I be nearly so disposed to fellowship those with whom on many points I disagree and with whom I would otherwise have very little, if anything, in common, virtually belying in my attitude and behavior and rather honoring in the breach the lofty appeal to the brotherhood of all humankind? Or would my saintly wife have even settled for me as a non-member? Would our children, the beneficiaries of her gospel-motivated, warm, and wise nurturing, be as decent, caring, and in turn accountable to their own, or have found like-minded spouses without that same influence? This may still not be a good enough reason. Third, a testimony of the restored gospel's divinity and the inspiration behind its sponsoring institution is also essential. And I do have that testimony. Testimony is a gift in the pragmatic Mormon view, an earned one, but also a choice. It is not a bad choice either. As Mother Teresa has said, if you pray, you will have faith, and if you have faith, you will love, and if you love, you will serve, and if you serve, you will have peace. Surely this is equally valid for what Mormons are urged to have faith in. In a double sense, the words of a great-great-grandfather charge me and his by now vast progeny. Having nearly perished while with the Mormon battalion, just a few years later, he was called to leave behind his wife and five children to serve with the first LDS missionaries to the Sandwich Islands. Hawaii wasn't then the tourist mecca that it's since become, and a number of those first missionaries didn't hold out. One sentence leaps out at me from Thomas Caron's missionary journal dated February 17, 1854. There is nothing but a realizing sense of the duty I owe to my priesthood and calling as a minister of Christ that would induce me for one moment to stop here and live in the manner I have. We don't enough use the term testimony or explore its implications at Sunstone. Fourth, additionally, there are certain ideological considerations, philosophical principles that distinctively derived from the restored gospel's explanation of life and human destiny, and which satisfy my contemplative mind and appeal to me on a deeply emotional level, much like Joseph Smith describes certain truths as tasting good. I will briefly mention four. One, the concept of family continuity and eternal lives, which, with its corollary of divine heirship, critics of the church deride as non-Christian, but which I find existentially right and highly edifying. Two, the needful balance that Latter-day Scriptures constantly reiterate between faith and reason, obedience and personal revelation, the firm holding to an iron rod while also responding to the far less tangible illumination of an individual liahona. While studying a range of belief systems and interacting in Russia with so many other denominations, I've been made aware of how rare such balance really is. There are great traditions in which one worships by completely turning off the mind and hypnotically chanting, fingering beads, or repeating set prayers. At the other end of the spectrum are those that relish speculation at the expense of doctrine and structure. Anything goes. At least in theory, Mormonism tries to accommodate both approaches. Three. Just recently, while conversing with a respected former student, Sterling Van Wagenen, I arrived at a further valuable insight. In its operations and focus, the church keeps pace, not only with our constantly mutating individual lives, but also through its great attention to those of a younger age, with the inevitable displacement and succession by one generation of the next. It keeps pace, that is, with the nature and reality of life itself, and takes into account the mutual interdependence of individuals at all stages of the ever-renewing life cycle. While in so many other worshipful settings, there is, together with an often greater surface reverence, in practice a far narrower focus on the single relationship between the individual and her God or priest. Four. In common with pristine Christianity and perhaps the inception of Islam, but quite in contrast to, as best I can tell, most other groups in the Christian tradition, Mormon theology has another distinction that immensely appeals to me. We attest to the reality of actual historical events, largely in the early 19th century, as the source of the Church's legitimacy and of our gospel understanding. This is extremely concrete and earthbound, and also, as Harold Bloom would say, audacious. It invites incredulity, but also forcefully persuades. It poses for everyone who encounters its claims a hard but simple challenge. Did it really happen, or didn't it? Fifth, in Paul's words from Ephesians, we are in our congregations truly fellow citizens in the household of God, one of whose principal purposes is the mutual edification that only a universal lay priesthood and a total member involvement can accomplish. To some degree, this does occur every Sunday when we gather together and by reminding each other through exhortation and partaking of the sacrament, reinforce our common commitment to Christ and his purposes. We may largely participate from a sense of duty and begrudge the frequent redundancy and long-windedness, but it too does us good. Sixth, my final reason takes precedence over all the others, though it is tied again to what we call testimony. Sufficient faith in the truth and authenticity of what has brought us all here in the first place. I would think here as well. If, as the restored gospel tells us, we are potentially glorious, we are also infinitesimal in the scheme of our Creator's grand universe, such that, should we sufficiently believe it, we no longer have a choice. We at least choose not to choose anymore. For as the Muslims so devoutly and sometimes recklessly say, Insha'Allah, God wills it. Or in language with which you and I are more familiar, be still and know that I am God. On separate occasions, two men in their approximate 40s recently shared with me their respective accounts of disenchantment with the LDS Church. The first, though a native Salt Laker, never a Mormon, and for 10 years now a devout Muslim, declares that since his conversion to that faith, despite his earlier ostracism by high school peers, encouraged, he says, by their seminary teacher, he has come to recognize his faith's many commonalities with Mormonism, which he no longer resents and even admires. He has clearly allowed his faith to inform and direct his life, as do few Mormons. The other is a former student for whom my wife and I have had a deep affection. In large part, I believe, out of resentment toward his father, who has held important church callings, he now declares himself an atheist, and has insisted upon the official withdrawal of his membership from the church. To be reconciled with significant others and to heal ourselves from alienating slights, however deep-seated, however real, we need, I believe, to emulate the Muslim and also heed Hugh Nibley's succinct formulation of what the Lord requires of us, though far from easy: forgiveness and repentance. Forgiveness and repentance. That, after all, is the essence of gospel living, which the church itself has taught us, if not always consistently demonstrated. And given our so very human nature, none of us is exempt or not in need of its ongoing application, neither we, nor at times the church, for that matter.
Thank you all very much. That was it's one of the best testimony meetings I've been into in quite a while. We do have about 15 minutes remaining. If you have questions, please stand up, either come up to the podium to speak them here, or as loudly as you can, I'll try to summarize. You can direct them to any one of the panel or to whoever wants to respond to you. Questions? Yes, go ahead. Okay, the question is to those who have been mission presidents. What was their counsel to missionaries who came to them with the same sorts of questions that they themselves had had at some time in their lives?
There were about 600 missionaries that served in Ecuador when I was mission president, and there was only one who really raised any kind of intellectual questions about it, and we talked about it, and we essentially agreed that it was best to defer final judgment on some of these things and work out it as a missionary. Well, most of the questions were, you know, why can't we go to a movie and why can't we listen to music? That was what I did.
I asked my brother-in-law how his missionary son was doing in the MTC, and he said, not so good. Since I had been a branch president there, I put on my white shirt and blue suit and went over like I belonged when I didn't, and found him, and sat down in the lobby, and we talked. He was afraid that his feelings of inadequacy, his sense that he didn't belong, that somehow he was out of step, were because of his views about evolution. It, maybe something's wrong with me, Uncle Bill, and maybe this is wrong, and that's Heavenly Father's trying to tell me to go home. We spent some time, and I ratified for Phil that his feelings about biology were right. Why can't Uncle Bill and why can't I? Every day, 8,000 times a day in Japanese, I say, I know the church is true. And the president of the church, the president of the church is a prophet. But I don't feel right about it all. And I ask him what he could say. Forget the memorized stuff. What could you say to those people out there that you could say without any sense of hypocrisy? What could you say with full intent of heart that you wouldn't have to feel inadequate about? Could you say what the church has meant to your family and you in that family? And he said yes, and it was an avenue for him to find a place.